Thank you, Alan, for leading us in worship this morning. We have an amazing passage before us today. We are a little bit more than halfway through the angel's message to Daniel in Daniel 11 and 12. And I want to begin by reading our text. So we're in Daniel chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 30. Sorry, we're in Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And he will succeed until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and desirable things. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who recognize him, and will cause them to rule over the many, and will apportion the land, or apportion land for a price. And at the time of the end, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter lands, overflow them, and pass through. And he will also enter the beautiful land. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will send forth his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will rule over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the desirable things of Egypt. And the Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But reports from the east and from the north will dismay him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand. And there will be a time of distress such as has never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others, the others, to reproach and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go to and fro, and knowledge will increase. Well, we read to verse 4, but we won't cover verse 4 today. Verse 4 is really the end of the angel's message to Daniel, but it doesn't really make up the prophecy itself, and so we're going to leave that until next week. Now, last week when we looked at the passage previous to this, I called it From Cyrus to Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And today what we're going to see is we're going to see from Antichrist to Jesus Christ. And I feel the need to justify and defend that title right away, because not everyone sees Antichrist here. And also, it might not be readily apparent where Jesus fits with this either. So let's start with the Antichrist. If we go back to what we saw last week, remember we saw a number of kings. And the angel, even as he was giving that progression, he even skipped over certain kings of Persia. And he only focused on Xerxes, who was the one who stirred up the Greeks. And then we saw generation after generation of Ptolemies in the south of the Hellenistic Empire, the Greek Empire. And then we saw the same with the Seleucid Empire. We saw Seleucus 1-4, and we saw Antiochus 1-4, and those were the kings of the north. And the angel ignored the other two divisions of the Hellenistic Empire. And so Lysimachus and Cassander and their descendants, he ignored. And the reason for that was because his focus was on Israel. And he also seemed to be focused on getting to Antiochus the Fourth and his abomination of desolation and the persecution of the Jews that were under him. Remember, Daniel's concern was his own people and what would happen to them. Now, in verse 36 of our passage, we have the king. And even it says, then the king. But there's a question if this is the king that we were just looking at, if this was Antiochus the Fourth, or if this is a different king, another king. Now, most evangelicals, and it doesn't even matter what their eschatological beliefs are, most evangelicals believe the king in verse 36 to the end of this chapter, is this section, is the Antichrist. But liberal or critical scholars believe this is a continuation of the reign of Antiochus the Fourth. And there's a lot of problems with the view that this is Antiochus the Fourth. First of all, a very simple one is that nothing in verses 36 to 45 actually fits with the historical details of the rest of Antiochus's reign. And what we saw, remember, in chapter 11 was amazing details that fit exactly with history. And what the angel said would happen, happened. And the details were incredible, and from a human perspective, they were unpredictable. Everything fit together. Nothing that the angel said was wrong. There were a few times where minor details that we don't have historical information about, we kind of had to fill it in from Daniel because we don't know. But there was nothing that contradicted the historical record so far in chapter 11. But if verses 36 to 45 are about Antiochus the Fourth, then we just would have to face the simple fact that the angel got it wrong. And for critical scholars, they just say, yep, Daniel got it wrong. And I don't even know if they would believe that there was an actual angel talking to Daniel. They might just kind of think Daniel, the author that wasn't really Daniel, made it up. And that's kind of what liberal and critical scholars do. But it makes a lot more sense, and I want to give you some reasons for this. It makes a lot more sense to see here a new king introduced to us starting in verse 36. And I just want to give you a few reasons in the introduction here. First of all, look at the word then at the beginning of verse 36. That word connects nicely to verse 35, which introduces for us the time of the end. So if you look at verse 35, and some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the time of the end. Because it is still to come at the appointed time, then the king will do as he pleases. Okay, so you see this kind of, the time of the end is introduced during the reign of Antiochus, and then he switches to the king at the time of the end. Secondly, this king is called the king. Whereas in the previous verses, the kings were always the king of the north and the king of the south. And so this king is labeled differently than the other kings. Third, verses 36 to 39 introduce this king. And what is said fits no one that we know in history. And then verses 40 to 45 go on and speak of the military exploits of this king. And nothing of those military exploits matches anything that we know from history. And what we saw in verses 21 earlier in Daniel 11 is that Antiochus was first introduced. Remember, as a despised person who was not next in line for the throne, but then the text talks about how by intrigue he gained the throne, and then it goes on to talk about his military exploits. And so the same pattern is happening with Antiochus and this king. There's an introduction, military exploits, and then we have another introduction of a new king, and then military exploits. And it makes no sense to reintroduce us to Antiochus the Fourth if we already met him earlier, starting in verse 21, whereas it makes a lot of sense if there's an introduction here to a new king who will come at the end. Fourth, if you're still with me on the numbers, what we'll see as we work through the text is that what is said here about this king fits very well with the context of Daniel and with other scriptures that speak about the end time. Now, for right now, let me just remind you that in chapter 7, we learned about a little horn. And that little horn was a king or a ruler, an evil one, who would persecute God's saints and who would boast against the Lord. And we saw that this one would come out of the iron, or what we identified as the Roman Empire. And then in chapter 8, you remember, we learned about a rather small horn. And he sounded very similar to the little horn of chapter 7, but he came out of the Greek Empire, or if you prefer, the Bronze Empire, the Empire of the Bronze Leg and whatever. And so the attentive reader of Daniel is already expecting a ruler to come after Antiochus the Fourth. And this one would come from a later world empire, one that was more powerful and destructive than the Greek Empire. And there's no doubt that Antiochus IV is the small horn of chapter 8. And if you go back and you read that again, you'll be like, wow, that is exactly what we already saw about Antiochus in chapter 11. And so we are expecting more information about a final ruler who would come at the end of time and whose kingdom would be replaced by the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of the one like a son of man that we met in chapter 7. And that's exactly what we have in our text. And that then leads us to the next defense. Why do I say from Antiochus to Jesus Christ, or sorry, from Antichrist to Jesus Christ? Why do I say that when there's no Christ figure in these verses? And again, the reason is because we already know that it's the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who brings the Antichrist to an end at the end. And in the place of Antichrist kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom, which will never be destroyed. We saw that in chapter 2 and chapter 7. In chapter 2, Jesus was the stone that was cut without hands, that destroyed the iron feet and the whole statue and became a mountain that filled the whole earth. In fact, just go back and look at that. This is an important text in Daniel. Daniel 2:44. It says, in the days of those kings, and those are the kings from the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. And in chapter 7, and you could turn there, right after judgment is declared on the iron beast that represented Rome and the kingdom of Antichrist, right after judgment is declared on those kingdoms, that kingdom, we were introduced to in verse 13 of chapter 7, one like a son of man. And so he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so it's the kingdom of the Son of Man, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, that replaces the kingdoms of this world, and particularly the kingdom of the Antichrist. And so even though there's no mention of the Lord and his return in chapter 11, 36 to 12, 4, we know that it's his return that brings the Antichrist to an end. And again, if you're still in Daniel 7, look at starting in verse 25. This is speaking about Antichrist. It says, he will speak words against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will persecute them. And he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into his hand. The saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the reign, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And so in verse 27, the saints are pictured as reigning, but it's the one like the Son of Man who is the king of that kingdom that's going to destroy Antichrist and his kingdom. Now, another thing in our text that helps us to see both Christ and Antichrist is that in chapter 12, verse 2, it speaks of the resurrection. And this is the clearest verse in the Old Testament on a resurrection hope for God's people. And this resurrection will happen right after the tribulation, the great tribulation, in verse 1 of chapter 12. And that tribulation time is described as being for a time, times, and half a time, for 3.5 years. And it also happens, that resurrection, right after Jesus Christ returns. And so in chapter 12 and verse 6, the angel asks, and you can look at it there, and he says, the one said to the man dressed in linen, remember that was the Lord, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And so he's talking about the things that are in our text. When are these things going to end? And verse 7 says, and I heard the man dressed in linen who is above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they complete shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now, all of these events, including the destruction of this king and the resurrection of believers, would be 3.5 years. Again, time, times, and half a time. And so what we're doing here is we're fitting together the pieces of Revelation from the book of Daniel, the things that we've already learned, and we're doing that with a touch of guidance, or we might even say with confirmation from New Testament passages. So we're understanding the book of Daniel, and then we're confirmed as we look in the New Testament. We see the apostles and the prophets who wrote the scriptures in the New Testament also interpreted Daniel this way. And so our text today looks at Antichrist and the resurrection. It goes from Antichrist to the kingdom of God. It goes from Antichrist to Jesus Christ. Now, from our perspective, everything that we see in our passage today is future. It hasn't happened yet. But just, we need to note here, and this is important for our eschatology, we are right now halfway through the angel's message. And so, even though from our perspective, this is now future, what I think is helpful for us to remember is that if we go back further from Daniel's perspective, everything that Daniel saw was future. And we saw last week that everything that the angel said was literally fulfilled in history. Therefore, we must expect that everything he says in our text also will be literally fulfilled in the same way in history. And there's no marker in the text that signals us that the angel is changing his method of explaining what's going to happen. He just continued on to the next important king that's going to impact Daniel's people. And so if somebody wants to maybe spiritualize this text, which a lot of interpreters want to do, if they want to say this is talking about the church or this is talking about the church age, the burden of proof is on you to show why the angel changes his method when there's nothing in the text that would signal for us to do that. And because of where we stand in history, kind of in that middle place here where we can look to what happened in the past and we can look to what Daniel says will happen in the future, we have a precedent for interpreting this passage based on what we've seen in history. And it's very bad hermeneutics if we're going to abandon that midway through the angel's reading of the book of truth, unless there's something in the text that tells us we need to understand this differently, which I don't see anything that does that for us. And so hopefully that was helpful for someone. Okay, let's look at our text. We're going to look at it under four headings today. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 36 to 39, the introduction to Antichrist. And then number two, we're going to see the destruction of Antichrist in verses 40 to 45. And there's kind of a double thing going on with this heading. First of all, we're going to see the destruction that Antichrist causes. And then we're going to see the Antichrist being destroyed. And so it's Antichrist's destruction. And before that, the destruction of Antichrist. And then number three, we're going to see the protection, tribulation, and salvation of Israel in verse 1. This is a description here of the great tribulation, also called the day of the Lord, also the final half of Daniel's 70th week. And there's really a lot going on in verse 1. The archangel Michael protects Israel at that time, but also at that time, Antichrist persecutes Israel, persecutes the saints, they're given into his hand, but then all Israel is also saved at that time, everyone whose name was written in the book. And so again, there's a lot going on in verse 1. It's going to be number 3, the protection, tribulation, and salvation of Israel in verse 1. And then number 4, we're going to see the resurrection and reign of the righteous in verses 2 and 3. And so what a great passage we have this morning. Let's get right into it here. Number 1, first of all, in your outline, let's be introduced to Antichrist. And I've already given some reasons why we see this as referring to Antichrist. Verse 36 says, "Then the king will do as he pleases." Now, Daniel had said something very similar about Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 5 and verse 19. He said something similar about Xerxes in chapter 8 and verse 4, about Alexander the Great and Antiochus the Great in verses 3 and 16 of chapter 11. He will do as he pleases. And so the king in verse 36 is ranked in Daniel's wording among the most powerful kings that the world has ever known. And so this king is going to be a powerful king. He will do as he pleases. He has a worldwide dominion. Now, what's said next is not true about Antiochus the Fourth, but it will be true about Antichrist. It says that he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak astonishing things against the God of gods, and he will succeed until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now, what we see there in verse 36, this must be where Paul got his teaching about Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians, and I just want you to turn there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul calls this same person the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll start reading here in verse 1. He says, "Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for it has not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And then look at verse 4. This is about Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. And so do you see that there? The man of lawlessness and the coming of Jesus in verse 1 go together. And verse 4 is actually almost the same word for word as Daniel 11:36. Paul just adds some other details from other passages. Now our verse, if we go back to Daniel, our verse says that he will succeed. And Antichrist will win, or will seem to be winning, until the very end of his reign. Until, as the text says, until the indignation is finished. And the word translated indignation there is used most often for God's wrath, God's anger. And so what we can kind of understand from this is that this tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, the day of the Lord, this is a time of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And part of that wrath includes the wars of this wicked king, and the deception that God is going to allow so that the world will be deceived into honoring this king as though he were God. And I understand this whole 7-year period, the whole 70th week of Daniel, to be a time of wrath, a time of indignation. But that wrath and indignation is intensified in the final 3.5 years of that period, when Antichrist will rule the world and the saints will be given into his hand. He will persecute God's people during that final half of the tribulation. And again, we see this in Daniel 7:21 about the same person. It says, I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overcoming them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the season arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And then again in verse 25 of chapter 7, he will speak words against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. The saints of God will be given into Antichrist's hands. He will wage war and he will overcome them. And God has decreed this, and that's what the end of verse 36 is telling us. That which is decreed will be done. God's plan for the world, even through the Antichrist, will be accomplished. So, look at verse 37 now. It says, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Now, the gods of his fathers could also be translated the God of his fathers, singular, which would then imply, which it actually always does when it's the God of his fathers, it always means in the Old Testament, Yahweh. And that would imply then that the Antichrist is of Jewish descent. And I think there's a very high probability, even though he comes from the Roman kingdom, that he will be of Jewish descent. And that explains how he, like we saw in 9:27, that he's enabled to enforce the covenant. And he enforces the covenant in Israel. He will be received by the Jews as their Messiah, only then to betray them halfway through the period that he made a covenant for. And so when he puts an end to the sacrifices and he declares himself to be God and desecrates the temple with his abominating desolation, at that time, the Jews will realize that they were deceived. And so he has no regard for the God of his fathers. Next it says, nor for and where am I here? Nor for, nor will he show, no, sorry, or for the desire of women. Now, the desire of women is not what it seems like, and probably what this means is that he won't regard what women desire. He won't regard what women desire. Now, what is it that women desire? And I thought maybe I'd just think about this. I put this on the men's chat or something and ask you, what do all your wives desire? But I thought that could kind of maybe go bad, or maybe that'd be convicting because we'd realize we didn't live with our wives in an understanding way, the way that Scripture commands us to do. Besides that, the commentators told me that good Jewish women, they wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. So that what this likely means is that he has no regard for God or for the Messiah or, in the next one, for any other God. So no regard for the true God, no regard for the desire of women, which is the Messiah, or for any other God. And he will then magnify himself above them all. And I think that makes a lot of sense, and I think it fits perfectly, much better than what I used to think that meant when he has no desire for women, or even better than other things that women might desire, as though Antichrist doesn't like romantic comedies or cozy blankets or date nights with their husband, or he doesn't like back massages, doesn't like, maybe we would say, diamond rings or long walks on the beach. And I think it makes a lot more sense to kind of see it the way that I just explained. So, but maybe you differ on that, and I'm open to that as well. We can't be dogmatic on some of these things, but I think that makes a lot of sense. So, verse 38, but instead he will honor a God of fortresses, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and desirable things. And so this king is not into the true God, he's not into the Messiah, he's not into any other God, but instead, what he's into is military power. And that's the idea of a God of fortresses. He is devoted to and worships and honors military power. And he's going to devote silver and gold and whatever resources he has to his military machine. And if you look at verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Now, this foreign god is, because he has no regard for any other gods, it likely just means that it's going to be with the help of his military might that he's going to take action against the strongest fortresses. And he will honor military might, and with the help of this, which we can call his god of war, he will conquer. And this may even be a bit of a veiled reference to Satan, the help of a foreign god who is going to empower Antichrist at the end time. Now, we saw in Daniel 7 and verse 24 that he would make low three kings, which we interpreted likely as military action against three kings from this 10-king coalition. And after that, the other kings would hand him their power. And in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, it says there that the world worshipped the dragon, which was a reference to Satan, because he, Satan, gave his authority to the beast, which is Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, or and who is able to wage war with him? And so the whole world is going to be in awe of the military power of this Antichrist figure. And they're going to marvel, saying, who can fight with him? Who can wage war with him? And they're going to give him their worship, and they're going to give their worship through him to Satan. Now, the rest of verse 39 is fairly straightforward. I think we can kind of fill in the details. He will give great honor to those who recognize him and will cause them to rule over the many and apportion land for a price. And so he's going to do political favors and parcel out the land. And so that is Antichrist the king who sets himself up as God. And we know from the book of Revelation, again, that he's empowered in all of this by Satan. And so next, we're going to see some of the wars that this king fights. And so number two in your outline, the destruction of Antichrist. The destruction of Antichrist, verses 40 to 45. And so first we're going to see the destruction that this king wreaks on the earth. Remember, he gave his money and his honor to the so-called God of fortresses. And he is one in verse 39 who will take action against the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Verse 40 then reminds us that we're talking about the time of the end. It says, and at the time of the end, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter lands, overflow them, and pass through. Now, throughout chapter 11, the king of the south referred to the king that was in control of the area of Egypt and the surrounding area, and it will most likely be in that area again that this king is from. Now, some commentators think that verse 40 actually has three kings, so that you have a king from the south, a king from the north, and the Antichrist, the king, in the middle. But it actually seems to make better sense here just to see this as being Antichrist. He's being attacked from the south, and now the angel resumes the name, because before we had the king of the north and the king of the south, and so now he's resuming and describing this other king as the king of the north, and he's going to attack him or retaliate against him, the king of the south, so that there's only two kings here. And so the focus remains on Antichrist. He's attacked with a king from the south, and these two kings will fight. And they will fight with, according to the text, chariots and horsemen. These were the most powerful weapons of the ancient world. Most likely powerful modern weapons will be used in this battle. Verse 41 says, and he will also, Antichrist, will enter the beautiful land. And this is a reference to Israel. And many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. These were countries that were east of Israel. And we're not told why or how these are rescued. But remember, I want to just show you one thing. Let's go to Matthew 24. Another important kind of parallel passage here. Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. It says, therefore, this is Jesus speaking, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet, through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And there's two things I want us to see here. Number one, Jesus said, when you see this abomination standing in the holy place, and that's a reference to the temple, he says, flee to the mountains. And there's mountains in the area of Edom, which is kind of the area of the Jordan, and perhaps that's why these areas are rescued from Antichrist, and we're told this so that the people can flee in that direction to the east. But notice as well, number two here that I want you to notice. Notice how similar verse 21 is to what the angel says in chapter 12 and verse 1 of Daniel. And so it says, For then there will be a great tribulation around the time of this abomination of desolation, around the time of Antichrist. There will be such a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then in our text, Daniel 12:1, there will be a time of distress such as has never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found in the book, will be rescued. So we have unprecedented time of distress that is really greater than has ever been from the beginning of the world or from the first nation until now and even forever. And also, those days are cut short so that the elect will be saved. And Daniel says, or the angel says to Daniel, everyone found written in the book will be rescued at that time. Okay, let's continue. Go back to Daniel 11. And let's look now at verse 42. It says, then he will send forth his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will rule over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the desirable things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heel. Heels. One commentator noted that this is the treasure of Egypt, and the south might include the oil rich areas of the Arabian area and Egypt. And the idea here of Libya and Ethiopia following at his heels seems like what this means is they're going to be also subdued by him. So this king will conquer that northern area of Africa. And if you look at verses 44 now and 45, but reports from the east and from the north will dismay him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and devote many to destruction, and he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas, or the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and the beautiful holy mountain. And we'll just stop there for a moment. And so he's going to be attacking in the south. He's going to now head back towards Israel when he hears these reports, whatever they are. His headquarters is going to be somewhere between Israel and the Mediterranean Sea. And other scriptures fill out the picture and tell us that there will be a final battle in the Valley of Megiddo, or what we more often refer to as Armageddon. And it's very possible that that's what verses 44 and 45 are referring to, or maybe there's another battle and the Battle of Armageddon comes later. But either way, in the end, our text is telling us that Antichrist will die in Israel. And again, that was not true of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he will die in Israel. It says, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. And I think I've already said that it's the Lord Jesus that will kill Antichrist. If you still would have had your finger in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's go back there for one moment. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 8 and 9. It says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so Antichrist will be destroyed when Jesus returns to defend Jerusalem and destroy the Lord Jesus' enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. And so that was then the destruction of Antichrist. Now the angel just continues talking. That can be a little bit obscured because we have a chapter break here. But this is really part of the same message, just continuing on all the way to chapter 12 and verse 4. So let's go in our outline number 3. And let's see now the protection, tribulation, and salvation of Israel. The protection, tribulation, and salvation of Israel. Look at verse 1. It says, now at that time, Michael, The great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will stand. And there will be a time of distress such as has never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And here we're reminded that Daniel had said that the word revealed to him was one of great conflict. Remember that all the way back in chapter 10 and verse 1? And we understood that that was both earthly and heavenly conflict. And what we see now is that there's these two opposing realities. On the one hand, Michael is going to stand, and he is the angel that's in charge of guarding and protecting Israel. And according to Revelation chapter 12, at that same time, Michael will have just won a battle kicking Satan out of heaven. And this is described in Revelation chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read a few verses from there. But in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is banished to the earth, and he knows that his time is short because he's only got 3.5 years left in the world. And so Revelation 12:12 says, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And the next verses go on to describe how Satan sought to persecute the women, and that woman seems to represent Israel, but she escaped to the wilderness. And so in verse 14, it says, where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And so Satan is banished to the earth for the final 3.5 years, but Michael, the archangel, is now going to protect and watch over Daniel's people. At the same time as that protection's going on, it's also the most distressing time in the world since there was a nation. And we already saw Jesus's repetition of this in Matthew 24:21. Jeremiah also described this time. He says, "Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. And it is a time of Jacob's distress, a time of Israel's distress, but he will be saved from it." And again, Jesus warned those in Judea to flee to the mountains, into the wilderness. And we saw already in Daniel that the saints are given into Antichrist's hand for this period. And so what we've got then is we've got two almost contradictory things going on at the same time. We've got persecution and protection. And that's actually the very nature of conflict, if you think about it. There's opposing forces here working against each other. To kind of give some more insight into this, we could go to Zechariah 13. And if you really want to kind of harmonize all of this, go ahead and read Zechariah 12 to 14 on your own time. But let me just read Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. It says, "It will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it, two parts in Israel, will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God." And so it's during this time that 2/3 of the nation of Israel will die, and the 1/3 that's remaining will be saved, those whose names are written in the book of life. And they will truly come to know the Lord such that they'll be able to say, Yahweh is my God, and Yahweh will be able to say of them, they are my people. And this is what all Israel is when in Romans chapter 11, Paul says that all Israel will be saved. It's those who remain and are refined through this period, they will be saved. And so let me just read to you Romans 11, 25 to 27. Partway through 25, it says, "A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And again, our passage also speaks about this salvation in verse 1 of Daniel 12. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. And the book that he's talking about is the book of life. And we could go to other scriptures. We don't have time to do that, but we see that very heavily emphasized in the book of Revelation is the book of life. And that makes sense when we see it already here in Daniel chapter 12. And so we have the protection, the tribulation, and then the salvation of the elect in Israel. And now let's go number 4 and let's talk about the final verses here, the resurrection and the reign of the righteous. So Daniel 12 and verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And as I said in the introduction, this is one of the clearest Old Testament passages on the resurrection. Sleep here is used as a euphemism for death, which is common in Scripture. So that just as we wake up from sleep, so we will arise from death. And the dead in the dust of the ground will arise and they will awaken to life. Now the word many is used here, and it's not because some won't be resurrected, but it's used here to emphasize the large number of all of the people that will be resurrected. Many will be resurrected. And this verse has a resurrection to life, a resurrection to everlasting life, and also a resurrection to death, a resurrection to reproach and everlasting contempt. You see, when we die, our souls will live. And we will live on, but without our bodies. And our bodies will go back to the dust. They will go to the dust of the earth, but we live on. And the righteous, or we might say believers, will go to the Lord. So when we die, we go to the Lord in heaven. To die is to be with Christ in heaven. And unbelievers go to a place of torment. They go to a place of punishment. Their souls go to a place of punishment. Their bodies go into the earth. Now, we typically call that place of punishment hell, and that's fine, and that's very scriptural. But our bodiless souls will one day be resurrected, and we will be given new bodies. And this is true for both believers and for unbelievers. Believers will be resurrected to eternal life, a life that will be better than what Adam had before the fall, and we will have physical bodies that will never die again. And so we will be resurrected with physical bodies better than these bodies that will live forever. And these bodies will be very much like the body that our Lord Jesus had after he was resurrected. Unbelievers also will be given eternal bodies. And they'll be resurrected and cast into the lake of fire where they will be punished for their sins forever. And the angel here puts these resurrections together at the end. But further revelation in Scripture informs us, especially in the New Testament, that these resurrections will be separated. Jesus Christ was the first one to be resurrected. He is the first fruits. And when he returns to meet his people in the air before this tribulation that we've been talking about today, what we call the rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 17, the dead in Christ will rise at that point. Those who have died will be resurrected, and those who are alive on the earth will also be resurrected right instantaneously, and we will meet the Lord in the air. And then this host of believers, resurrected believers, will spend the tribulation period in heaven with the Lord Jesus. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a time of rejoicing and celebrating. But then we will return with the Lord at the end of the tribulation when he comes to destroy Antichrist and the armies that have gathered against Jerusalem. And then at that time, there'll be another resurrection. All the people who died during the tribulation, that is, all believers who died during the tribulation, will then be resurrected to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so all the saints of all time up to that point will then reign with Christ during the 1,000-year kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus will show his victory over the world, the victory where the first man failed, the second man will succeed. And so this is then the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, first for 1,000 years and then into eternity. And all of this really fits so well with what we saw earlier in Daniel. Because we might have wondered, and I don't remember what I would have said about it at the time, but we might have wondered, well, how would the Messiah, the son of David, the one like a son of man, how will he reign forever? And now we know. It's because death will be defeated and God's people will be resurrected. And of course, the way that prepared for this resurrection was the first coming of Jesus when he made atonement for our sins and he paid the penalty for our sins. It's because sin brought death into the world, but Jesus died for sin so that he could now give eternal life. And so there's a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And for the unrighteous, that is a terrifying thought of being resurrected and punished forever in hell in the lake of fire. And for the righteous, it's a wonderful thing to think about that we will be resurrected and live with Christ in this earth forever. Now, what the angel says in verse 3 about us shining like the brightness of the expanse or the brightness of the firmament of heaven, and like the stars forever and ever, this fits very well with what Jesus also said in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 40 to 43, Jesus says, "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus says in verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this is speaking about this glorious time that we will have in heaven. This is one of the highlights of all of Scripture. We will be reunited with God and we will dwell with Christ in the kingdom forever. And if that doesn't motivate us to pursue righteousness and to pursue this insight that Daniel's speaking about and to pursue leading other people to salvation and leading them to grow in their sanctification in the Lord, I don't know what would motivate us. We will be resurrected to live with God forever. Now, this time that we've been speaking about today has a number of names. It's the end of the age. It's the great tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's distress. It's time, times, and half a time. And it's also called the day of the Lord. But we also call this the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is when our Lord Jesus will return in victory. And when he returns again the second time, he will return to conquer. And so we're going to sing now about this. We're going to sing, O Come, Emmanuel, which we often think of as a Christmas song. And we think about the first coming. But as you sing the words today, you'll notice that this also speaks to the second coming. And so we're going to sing, O Come, Emmanuel. But first, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for all that we could learn today, for this glimpse of the future that you've given us. And I pray that it would motivate us and that we would be encouraged to think about the resurrection, to think about the future that you have decreed. And even though it's one of great conflict, we know, Father, that in the end you will overcome the conflict and we will rest with you forever. And so we pray that you would help us to continue to strive to live for you in this world, that we would be these people of insight and these people that reach others for Christ. These people that will be rewarded one day, shining like the brightness of the stars forever and ever. I pray that you would make us like that, that you would grow us. And Lord, we pray that you would come, that the Lord Jesus would come, that all that we've read about today would happen soon, that you might be glorified in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please.